Good morning.
That second to last song that we sang has a great line in it. The wind and waves still hear his name. I don't know if you're going through any winds or waves right now, but they still hear his name. The title of this message is Fear Can Be a Good Thing. And I felt compelled to share this last service, and I want to say is this service. I don't say this that flippantly. I'm very aware that in this group, there's probably some of you that are fearful. You're going through a hard time. Maybe you got a bad diagnosis or a paycheck is missing or something. I want you to know that I'm not minimizing that when I say that fear can be a good thing. What I mean by that, and I hope it comes out through the message, is that fear can cause us to get a view of God that we didn't have before. That, you know, we can never know that the wind and waves hear his name unless we go through some wind and waves. We're going to be in Luke 8, but I want us to turn, to start with, to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, starting in verse 21. And as I read the scripture, would you please stand with me? Exodus 14, starting in verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the work done. Let me read that again. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. I asked this in the first service, and I'm going to ask it in this service as well. I have prepared this sermon. This has been a strange week for me. And in the last service and in this service, I feel the word I used, it's a Greek word, discombobulated. I don't know why, but I do. So while I pray, would you please pray for me that I would speak clearly? Heavenly Father, I ask that you please fill me with your Spirit, that you would speak through me, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to hear. Father, this can be a complete waste of an hour if we don't have ears to hear. So I pray, God, that you would open them up, and I ask, God, that you would speak through me. I ask you to bind the enemy and remove him. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So as I said, we're going to be in Luke 8. And if you were here last week, Brian taught on the parable of the soils. And Jesus is continuing to teach his disciples. He has just explained to them the parable of the soils, talked to them about it. And remember, a parable revealed some truth to everyone who was there. So there was a great group that was there, and most of them left. And maybe as they left, they thought, well, that was some really good gardening tips, Jesus. Thank you very much. They got something out of it. But only those who were willing to dig deeper would get the real message that Christ is trying to share. Those who had ears to hear wanted the real truth of the parable. In other words, ears to hear reveals a heart condition, a heart condition. Last week when Brian was preaching, he repeated a phrase, and he's when he preaches, he's kind of soft-spoken, and he can say this over and over again. If you have ears to hear, hear. If you have ears to hear, hear. Now, he said it in the first service. I don't know if he said it in the second, but he did in the first service. And there's power behind those words that he was saying, even though he was saying it very soft-spokenly. The reason there's power is because of the words of Christ. If you have ears to hear, hear. Proverbs 8:17 says this, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Now, the me there is wisdom. The me in context there is wisdom. And there's a truth that only those who seek spiritual wisdom, only those who seek it find it. And their desire to seek this wisdom implies they have ears to hear. The desire to want to know more of the Lord, of his word, implies ears to hear. James 4:8 puts it this way. It's a similar thought, but it's worded different. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's James 4:8. This is the same truth as Proverbs. It's said in a different way. And that is why Jesus spoke in parables. God wants us to draw near to him. It says in Hebrews that without faith it's impossible to please him, and that he who comes to God must believe two things, that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. There's a twofer there. You got to, by faith, believe he's there, and then you got to seek after him. God wants us to draw near to him, to be the kind of disciple who has ears to hear, to be the kind of believer who comes to Jesus as the disciples did and says, what did that mean? I understand the whole concept of not putting seed on a rock. I'm not stupid, but what's the meaning of this, Jesus? Notice in James, as I said, read that verse, he said, cleanse your hands, sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Sin and distractions or divided loyalties really hinder our ability to hear, and they need to be done away with. They hinder our ability or our desire even to seek after God. They interfere with us having ears to hear. We allow them to interfere with us having ears to hear. So in verse 16 of Luke chapter 8, Jesus is continuing to talk to the disciples about the parable, the sowers, if you will, the seed, and he's going to kind of give a little illustration. He says in verse 16, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. There's an obvious truth stated in that verse. You light a lamp to give light. Duh. There's a purpose for the light. And a covered lamp doesn't do any good. It's of no use. And that's an obvious, that's like me listening to Jesus. If you walk out of here and say, you know, that's a profound statement. When it's dark, I turn a light on so I can see. And if I were to turn a towel over that lamp, it wouldn't do me any good. Wow, that's awesome. That's no better than hearing the parable of the seed and the sowers and saying, you know, I've learned now not to put seeds among thorns. Who would have thought? And that's not what he's saying. There's a deeper meaning there. And in this case, the light, as this verse says, is for the benefit of others. And like I said, this is a parable. We're going to kind of unpack this verse a little bit, and hopefully you'll have ears to hear. This is an illustration. Charles Spurgeon said this. He goes, the sermon is the house. The illustrations are the windows that let light in. And Jesus is using this as an illustration to help us see what's being taught. And he liked this illustration of the lamp. He used it many times. He uses it here, of course. He uses it in Matthew 5. He uses it in Mark 4. And he'll use it again in Luke 11. Jesus liked talking about this lamp and hiding under a bushel. When I was a kid in Sunday school, We used to sing this song, This Little Light of Mine. How many, anybody but me remember that? We used to sing some good songs. I'm 53 years old, and those songs still resonate in my head. I was thinking, I was painting my house this last week. That's why I was discombobulated. I was working. The birds upon the treetops sing their songs. The angels chant their chorus all day long. The flowers in the garden lend their hue. So why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't you praise him too? It was just stupid. Sunday's not stupid. A little Sunday school song we used to sing. It's funny how I'm painting and I'm hearing that song. But anyways, go back to verse. That was not in my notes. That's a freebie. Verse 16 says, no one, when he has little lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. Now keep in mind here, he's talking still about the seed of the parable. He's talking about the Word of God. The lamp, in this context, is the Word of God within a person. He's saying that when you hear the Word of God, when you take it in, that you have a responsibility. Light, information from God, teaching from God's Word, knowledge creates responsibility in a believer. Knowledge of God's Word creates this responsibility. Responsibility, first of all, to obey it. This is so crucial. We don't just take this book in and read this stuff just to entertain ourselves. We need to obey it. But it's also a responsibility to let that light shine on those around us. When God reveals truth to us, when he reveals truth to you and to me, we have a responsibility to that light. You don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to read one verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And it's verse 1. And it just says this simply. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And he says this, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge puffs up. So when we're talking about taking in God's Word, or the light of God's Word, I want to be very clear here. There is nothing more sorry than a person who takes in God's Word, acquires a lot of biblical facts and theology, and does nothing with it. There's nothing more sorry than that. Knowing theology is great, and it is important. But what do we do with it? What do we do with what we're learning? How does it affect us? That's what counts. I read an account of a Dallas theological grad. I think he got his master's of theology. And Dallas Seminary is a 4-year seminary. It's not a 3 years. They do 4 years. They really hit the Greek and the Hebrew there. And he came out of there, and he had to admit that while he was there, he had grown to love the Bible. And he had lost his love for Christ. He's repenting of that. He's recognizing something's amiss. When I'm learning theology, to learn theology for the sake of theology, so I can win at a debate with someone, is of no value. That's not what counts. Knowledge also, it says, without love, which leads to the shining lights that we need to be, that love, is without value. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? Because I could have all knowledge and all wisdom. I could know, I could speak like an angel. I could have all knowledge. I could have all these things going for me. And if I don't have love, it is nothing. You know, one of the things that I've really been praying about is that I would genuinely love people. You know, you can fake that. If you're good enough actor, you can fake it. And I think we all do at times. Maybe not you guys, but I know that I can fake being loving. I don't want to fake it. I want to genuinely love people and value people, including the unlovable. I got a situation with a guy that lives down the street from me that I've had to deal with in my job. And he's been harassing my wife and I. So after getting angry, having some thoughts of vengeance, the Lord really convicted me that I need to love him. And I've been praying for his salvation. I've been praying that he would come out of the darkness. And the harassment has ratcheted up. And I was sharing with Denise, I said, you know, Lord really showed me, did you think this was going to be a non-spiritual battle? Did you think that you'd pray for his salvation and want to love him and the enemy's not going to come back? This has been a week. I'm not kidding you. Dee unloaded on me the other day about some stuff that this guy's been doing when she's driving over that story, and I'm like, all right, I'm dealing with it. And she said, no, I'm asking you not to. And it's not a dangerous thing. It's just harassment. And I said, okay. And then the Lord really said, do you not think that there's not going to be spiritual warfare in this? Love. Knowledge without love is of no value. We can take in God's word, but if we don't love, it doesn't do any good to know all the proper theology without love. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for each other. We are a loving group. I love you guys.
We love you too.
Thank you. But we could be more loving, more gracious. I could. When I teach and preach, I am teaching and preaching to myself, just so you know. Verse 16, I'm going to read it one more time. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. We are called to be Christ's witnesses. And it says there's two things in there that can interfere with our witnessing, help to interfere with our light shining. The first one there, he says, is a vessel. You might say clay jar or container. Now, I'm going to stretch the word a little bit. Forgive me. I hope it doesn't offend you. I'm thinking vessel like a boat or a car. And I'm going to make that into being busy. I think that Jesus is talking about being busy. Being busy with the things of the world. If you go back to verse 14 of this chapter, the cares of the world choke out the seed, remember? And we can get caught up in the affairs of the world, but we can also be busy for the Lord. The truth is, God has prepared works for you and I to do. But I said this last service, what I have been called to do, my works are not Shirley's works. And Shirley's works are not your works. And his works are not his works. And you don't tell me what my works are. And I won't tell you what your works are. Would you let God be God and direct us? In other words, don't do guilt trips. God says, I love a cheerful giver. And if you can't give your tithes cheerfully, if you can't keep it, he owes thousands of cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need your dollars. Honestly, I mean that. And Pastor Chris and Pastor Brian would echo it. If you can't put that money in the offering without being upset, then keep it by all means. And if you can't serve cheerfully, then don't. Then don't. Then don't. Because God doesn't need your service. He wants you to serve. But our God, he uses us because he condescends to use us. He doesn't need us. He spoke through a donkey to Balaam. He doesn't need us. The heavens declare the glory of God. He doesn't need us. He uses us in his grace. Why, I don't know. That's one of the mysteries I have that I love to get figured out. Why? But he does. Busyness and laziness can cause us to not let our light shine. Now, the disciples here have been given a light. They've been given deeper truth. They asked for it, and he explained the parable to them. They receive a great blessing. But here's the catch. With the blessing comes responsibility. It comes responsibility. Now, look at verse 17. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. See a couple things in this verse. What we do as believers with the Word of God at one point will be revealed. And at some point, how we handle the light we're given will be made clear. This is going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed according to the work which he has done, whether good or bad." That all there is every believer. No unbeliever will be there. It's not a judgment for our sin. When you put your faith in Christ, your sins have been dealt with. All your past sins, present sins, future sins, they're forgiven. This is not a judgment for sin. It is not a judgment to see if you go to heaven or to hell. That is done. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's a free gift. When you receive it, you're giving everlasting life. You're not given 10 years of probation. If it's not everlasting life, then it's not everlasting life. You're given as a gift. It's a gift. It really, truly is a gift. If I have one passion in my life, I want you to know that the salvation that is offered to you is a gift. It really is a gift. You don't have to give up anything to get it. Otherwise, it's not a gift. And I know there's confusion in the church about that today. But it's either a gift or it's not. It's either by grace through faith or it is not. And when you start adding something to it, you are on dangerous ground with a shaky gospel that is not the gospel. But there are works for us to do, and we will be judged on those works. One of the things that you're going to be judged on, and I'll be judged on, is how we handle the light or knowledge given to us. The secret or hidden things that we did or did not do. The secret things that we did or did not do will be brought out. I don't mean necessarily sin. I'm not talking about sin. I'm saying the things that God called us to do and that we didn't do, we refused to do. I preached a couple weeks ago at another church, and I talked about the freedom we have in Christ to serve. And with that freedom also comes a possibility of saying, no, I'm not going to do that. And I shared as an example, the Lord may say, help your neighbor move this weekend. And I say, I want to go to a rodeo this weekend. And the Lord says, yeah, but this is better. And I say, but yeah, that's good. I'm free to say no. I am. I'm not going to go to hell. But I miss out on a blessing and I miss out on a reward. Now, one other caveat here, and I'll say this because my wife's not here. It's not for my wife to tell me that it's my job to help my neighbors move. You understand what I'm saying there? Let God lead. She can suggest it. We can suggest it. Hey, you should, but don't put that thing, hey, God's telling me to tell you to do this. Don't do that. How many of us will grieve at the judgment seat of Christ because we didn't do what we were going to do, that we lack rewards? You know, when you discover in God's word the difference between being born again and discipleship, and when you discover that on every page of Scripture practically is a teaching of eternal rewards, it will revolutionize how you look at God's word, and it might help give you an eternal perspective. I'm telling you by the authority of God's word, there are rewards for us to earn. Not every Christian will have the same experience in eternity. We all don't get to rule and reign with Christ. We don't hear that taught. It's unfortunate. But there are rewards to be earned. And I don't know how it works out, but you're going to want them. Nobody's going to be disappointed in eternity as a Christian. But I like to use this as an example. I can go to a concert and I can listen to the music and I can value that music and I can appreciate that music and I can come away from that concert completely satisfied, thrilled to have been there, with goosebumps and everything. But a person who has studied music their entire life, that knows how to play the instruments, that has invested sweat and time into the study of music, will get so much more out of that experience in the concert than me. That's heaven. What you invest in this life affects eternity. We're here for a short time. My point being is this. Have eternity in view. How is it that young men and women will go off to the mission field and live a life of it's tough sometimes, hard, because they have an eternal perspective? How is it that Paul could say in Romans, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us? They're not even worth being mentioned, he says. And this is a guy, I mean, he suffered. And he said it isn't even worth mentioning them compared to the glory. Eternity. Keep eternity in view. Verse 18. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. He says, take heed, pay attention. To what? Well, to how you hear. Take care to the condition of your soil or your heart. Take care how you hear. Would you please turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to read just a number of individual verses in chapter 2 and 3. And the first verse I'm going to read is chapter 7, or verse 7 of chapter 2, I'm sorry. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Verse 11. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." I shared this last week. I want to get that stone. I want to earn that. This is not eternal life. This is talking about rewards. I want to earn that stone. I want to have it in eternity. I want to see the name, whatever name it is that he's given me, if I get it. Verse 29. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Chapter 3, verse 6. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Verse 13. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And finally, verse 22, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, you don't have to be in seminary to see there's a pattern in those verses. Do you have ears to hear? It's a warning to seven churches. He's saying, repent if you have ears to hear. When a preacher preaches or when a teacher teaches, they're very aware that people will hear with their two ears or their one ear. Or the ears plus the A. They're aware of that. I'm aware right now that all of you, and that's those of you who are sleeping, are hearing what I'm saying with these two ears. But I am also aware that perhaps only a few of you will have ears to hear. You can hear outwardly, but not hear with the heart. We are in great danger when we take in God's word and fail to really hear what it says. A dangerous position to be in. Verse 18, "Therefore take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him." When we show that we can be trusted with light, God will give us greater light. If the disciples believed what was said, they would be given greater truth. If they didn't believe the truth, what they had would be taken from them. The test if you're hearing or not, the test of whether or not when you hear God's word that you're taking it in and you're hearing, is, it's not a popular word, but it's obedience. Obedience. Obedience reveals if we can be trusted with more light. Obedience reveals whether or not we truly have believed the light given. Now, I'm a free grace guy. I believe in the freeness of the offer of salvation, completely. But sometimes free grace people can get a bad rap of saying, well, I'm against the law, or I don't, or thinking you just live any way you want. Well, I'll tell you, you can go to heaven and live any way you want, but you are not going to be pleasing to God. I believe that the law has a purpose. I believe that God, because God's word says it, that we are to live in obedience. We are to be sanctified daily, set apart more and more. And when we as Christians, you come here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and you take in and take in and take in, and as I do, and you harden your heart and you refuse to obey what you hear, there are consequences for that. There are consequences for that. Look at verse 4 of chapter 8. Brian talked about last week. "And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke a parable." This great multitude heard this parable. They heard it. But only the disciples had ears to hear. And what verse 18 is saying to us, what Jesus is saying to us, is those who left without really hearing, without refusing to hear, they will lose what they think they have. In other words, there's a spiritual truth. A human being, saved or unsaved, is not static. For instance, an unsaved person who hears the gospel over and over again under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, let's face it, the Holy Spirit has to be doing the work, and who refuses that call over and over again, hardens their heart, can lose the ability to hear. What hearing they had, they lost. A person can become so hardened they will never hear. What hearing that person had has been taken away. As a believer, we need to have ears to hear so that we will have greater spiritual hearing. I'm not talking about trying to earn something like salvation. I'm talking about if you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, you will not stay static. You cannot, as a Christian, say, you know, I'll use Linda as an example. Linda Holmes cannot say, I've reached a plateau in my spiritual walk, and now I'm just going to coast. I'm not going to go any deeper. I've been sanctified enough. I mean, I run a camp, for crying out loud. I'm a pastor's kid. I've been involved in ministry since day one. I don't smoke. I don't chew. I mean, I'm good. Maybe she does. I don't know. I'm just going to coast. It doesn't work the way. I've tried it. As a believer, when you put your faith in Christ, you are either growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, maybe by baby steps and maybe going backwards, but growing, or you're going backwards, further and further away from God. Thankfully, we have a God who comes after us. But you can get to a point, and I'm telling you, I warn you, there's a difference, and I want to share this, and I have shared it in the past. There's a difference between a believer who has said, God, I don't care what you say, I want what I want, and I'm going to do this. And a believer who says, I recognize that is sin, and I don't want it. I mean, I want it, God, but I don't want it. Please forgive me. Help me to not do this. I can be in fellowship in this position. I cannot be in fellowship in this position. And when you're in church and you're singing the praise songs, ask yourself, what's God saying to me right now? Because I don't know about you, but for me, when I am not walking or God has revealed something to me and says, deal with this in your life, or get this out of your life, and I'm going, I don't want to. But I'm going to stay static, God. I'm not going to go any further into this thing. I'm just going to hang on to this little piece of garbage for a little while longer. He'll say, and I'm singing, repent. I don't want to hear it, Flint. Repent. Repent. I love you. He throws that in too. That's a heartbreaker. I love you. Repent. He hits me in the shower too, for some reason. He just does. Have ears to hear, guys. When you guys dealing with something in your life, don't harden your heart. Because there's a spiritual truth. What you have will be taken. Soon your love will start to grow cold. And it's possible for you to become like an unbeliever. Unrecognizable. Man. And then God has to spank you. And, you know, I won't mention who. There's some people in my life that are in rebellion to God. And it's just a matter of how hard do they have to be broken. Verses 19 and 20. Isn't this uplifting? Then his mother and brothers came to him. So the scene is shifted now. This is a different time because there's a crowd there. Then his mother and brothers came to him. Also, we know from another passage, his sister was there, Jesus's, and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." So Jesus is teaching. His mothers and brothers show up. They want to see him. They can't get through the crowd. Somebody goes up to him and says, "Hey, Jesus, your family's outside." Verse 21. But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Now, Jesus is not dishonoring his family. Okay? He's not being rude to his family. What he's doing is using this as a teaching opportunity. He's really saying, "I honor those who obey me." He's declaring a new relationship, a relationship that goes much deeper than family ties, much deeper than blood, a relationship that goes higher than a mother's love for her child, or it's more special than a child's love for its mother, a relationship more permanent, stronger than that between brothers and sisters. He's talking about that. And he's not talking about being born again. Don't read into that verse being born again. He's not talking about that. Salvation's a gift. All that's required is believing in Jesus for everlasting life. And if you haven't done that, I would encourage you to consider Christ. You can talk to me afterwards. I'd love to talk with you about it. In John 15, 14, Jesus said it like this: "If you are my friends, if you do whatever I command you, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you." There's a song that we sing, "I am a friend of God." You know that song? Are you? Are we? You can be his child. That's through faith. Are you his friend? I don't know. You have to answer that yourself. You're saved by grace. That's free. But there's a cost to this discipleship, a cost to obedience, but there's a great payoff, a great reward, and that is friendship with Christ. And what Jesus is saying in verse 21 is there's a criteria. There's a criteria for intimate relationship with me, and it's obedience to my word. Remember the one guy, I'm in rebellion, I'm doing what I want to do, and the one, I'm struggling. I cannot be in an intimate relationship with Christ in any way in this position. I have only one thing to do, and that is to repent. And until I deal with that, that's where I'm stuck. Struggling Christian. Struggling with whatever the sin is, but repenting, confessing, and trying. And I can be in intimate fellowship with Christ in this position, even though I'm not walking perfectly. Obedience brings the believer into an intimate relationship with Jesus. Obedience to God's word then brings fruit bearing, which facilitates even more of an intimate relationship with Christ. Those believers who love God's truth are his in a very special way. Hear me on this. By faith in Christ, you become his child. By obedience, you become an intimate family member. Don't you want to taste what Christ is now? You know, I try to spend time every day with the Lord. And there are times, it doesn't happen all the time, but there are times where Christ or the Father or the Spirit or all three, I don't know, they're there. And I'll be honest with you, I don't want that to end. I don't want it to leave. I don't want to leave. I don't want him to. He's still with me. Have you ever had times where you felt like you're praying and it's just going to the ceiling? That's where you come back to seek God, seek God, seek God. I don't know why it's like that. I don't understand that. But he says, if you want to be in an intimate relationship with me, if you want to be a close family member, you got to obey me. You have to have a heart after me. You have to be my disciple. You have to press in. You have to hear my word with ears that will hear, which is proved by obedience. Are you an intimate family member of Jesus or a distant cousin? Only you can answer that. I would say that depending on what day of the week it is, yeah, both. This intimacy thing is a tricky thing, slippery, because we're still in this body of flesh. Aren't you glad that one day, we will never deal with that again? We will have perfect fellowship and communion with God. Man, oh man, oh man, I'm ready for that. Verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake," and they launched out. Now, I assume this is a different period of time. And he says to the disciples, "Let's get into this boat. Let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Let's go to the east side." He's got a purpose for going there. He's not just randomly, you know, saying, "Let's go for a ride." He has a purpose. He has a ministry to perform. He says, "We're going to get to the other side." And basically, it's implied that some of the commentaries I looked at this week said that one of the reasons the disciples were, you know, that Jesus was so upset with the disciples later on is because they should have known they were going to get to the other side. I tend to not be too hard on the disciples because I can picture myself in that boat. And I can tell you something, and I agree with what the scholars are saying. I'll bow to their wisdom. When they say Jesus, by saying that, the implication was we're going to get to the other side, you shouldn't be afraid. And I think that's there. But can I tell you something? Do you know that Jesus could call you to the mission field and you could drown in a boat on the way over and you're in his will? And I think when the boat's doing this, I'm going to be afraid. But they weren't supposed to be afraid, I think, because Jesus said, "We're going to get to the other side." So they're on the boat. They're going over there in verse 23. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. So Jesus is tired. He's human. He goes to sleep. And a severe storm comes up. Some Bible scholars say that Satan caused the storm. If he did, I would say it's only because God allowed him to. Satan doesn't have that kind of power unless God grants it to him. I don't necessarily see Satan in the storm, but, you know, it could be, I guess. But the storm is bad. It's so bad, it's filling up the boat. They're starting to sink. The disciples are in danger of drowning. It's a very real situation. They're just, wouldn't you be afraid? Of course you would. Of course you would. Verse 24. And they came to him, and they woke him, and they said, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. The disciples are being tested by the storm. We all will have these kinds of tests. They're afraid. Fear is not the failure. It's the lack of faith that's their failing. Don't think that super faith means you don't get afraid. For instance, I think anybody who says you go to the doctor and you get a terrible diagnosis that you don't have fear and you should never fear, that's ridiculous. You can no more not have a nervous butterfly in your stomach at that point than you can't help it. That's not a sin. It's not a sin to have a close call in a car and have your adrenaline glands kick in and you're scared. It's not a sin for me to get mad at that guy for harassing my wife. It's not a sin. What I do with it is a sin. It could be a sin. What you do with that fear could be a sin. My suggestion to you is this. You're going through a storm. You do one day, one moment of that day at a time. You may have to give that to God minute by minute by minute to have his peace. But if that's what you got to do, then do it. And don't beat yourself up. God, I'm scared. I'm scared. God, I'm angry. Whatever, I'm going to give it to you, and his peace can satisfy you. Jesus is at perfect peace. He's sleeping. First of all, he can sleep because he's God and he has control over the weather. Now, we don't. So we can't, that's nothing, you and I cannot relate to that kind of power. But he's also at peace because he is in his Father's perfect will. And there is a peace there that as a Christian you can have, the peace that passes all understanding. Paul would also say it like this, when I know I'm weak, I can be strong. And I would challenge you, especially those of you who have been in the faith for a while, think about the times where you faced the hardest tests or trials, think about how strong your witness was. It was like, I don't care. I'm saying what I need to say. Why is it that, think about why the persecuted church grows when it should be just the opposite. Why are we in America so blatantly weak? I don't want to be persecuted. I'm not stupid. But I recognize this, that with these trials can become great power from God. You know, I thank God for the food. I don't pray, God, give me this day my daily bread. I've got like a 40-day supply of daily bread in my house. But with trials comes the testing of our faith, which the Bible says is more precious than gold and silver, if you pass it. So Jesus has this perfect peace. Again, they came to him, they wake him up, they're afraid. And they call to him twice, we're dying, Master, Master, we're dying. And Jesus got up and he says, stop. And J. Vernon McGee, who I read this week, said, in the Greek, it's the kind of command you'd give a dog. In essence, he said, muzzle it. And it just was calm. Think about our winter storms. Think about if you walked outside and you said, or someone said to you, or said to the storm, stop. And it just... Now look at verse 25. Now the storm has stopped. They're now safe. But he said to them, where is your faith? I said you're going to get to the other side. I think that's the implication. That's why I believe that he says that. I told you we're going to get to the other side. And then he says, and they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. The storm didn't disturb Jesus, but their lack of faith did, and he deals with that. But I want you to take special note of the disciples' reaction. When, to me, humanly speaking, I would say, we just got saved, it's high five time. Throw our hats in the air, do a little jig. Awesome, Jesus, you came through one more time. Oh, great. Hallelujah. That's not what they do. They just got saved, and their reaction is one of fear and amazement. Now, they had been afraid during the storm, but it was a different kind of fear. And they asked that question, who is this guy? Now, they've been with him for a while. They've seen him do things. They just saw a couple chapters back raise a dead person. And they see this, and I would think I'm going to celebrate. I was going to die, now I'm safe. And they say, who are you that the winds and the waves obey you? They know he's the Messiah. They've accepted him as Messiah. But their understanding of all that implies is still not clear to them. Now, these are good Jewish guys. And this is why I started in Exodus. They knew the story of the Exodus. They had been brought up from youth to know the story of the Exodus. Every Passover, they would talk about the deliverance from the death angel. And they would talk about going out and getting trapped by the Red Sea. And they would talk about God Almighty, El Shaddai, Yahweh, you know, the great I Am, how he parted that Red Sea. He caused the wind to come up so hard it blew the water apart. And then the dry land became dry, and they walked through. And then the next morning, the Egyptians go in, and he causes their chariot wheels to get stuck in the mud. And the God said to Moses, do this. And Moses did that, and the waters came back, and he destroyed the entire Egyptian army. And if you remember the last verse we read in Exodus, it said, and they were afraid. And now these 12 guys on this boat, I wonder what Judas was thinking. 11 guys on the boat anyways. They're thinking, here's only, who is this guy? Because only God can do what he just did. Their question implies he's more than a man. And they're afraid. They're afraid. They had a fear of the storm, but now they have a fear that's different. Look at back with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 6. I want to show you why I believe they were afraid. Isaiah chapter 6, please. Isaiah, a very famous prophet, and a good king of Israel has died. And the whole country's in turmoil, and the last thing they want is for a bad king to come, and he's upset. And this happens to Isaiah. Chapter 6 of Isaiah, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah, in his fear, is allowed to see a vision of the Lord. And he sees the Lord on a throne, high and lifted up. And he sees a kind of an angel called a seraphim. And they're above the throne, flying around. And the seraphim are yelling back and forth something to each other. Back and forth, above God Almighty, back and forth. Now, there are lots of things that they could truthfully yell back and forth about God Almighty, about Yahweh. They could have said very honestly, "Love, love, love, God is love." And that would be true, absolutely true. They could say, "Just, just, just, our God is just," and they would be right. They could yell, "Faithful, faithful, faithful is our God," and they would be absolutely correct. They could have said, "Merciful, merciful, merciful is God," and be true. But what is said, what is said in the presence of God by these creatures that he created, I assume specifically to give him the praise that he wants, is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth, you say, Sarah, is full of his glory. Have you seen that yet? When you drive home today, would you notice that this earth, as messed up as it is filled with his glory? That sun out there burns because he says burn. That ocean comes in so far and only so far because he says stop. Have you seen the whales out by the river? I had never seen a live whale I've seen on TV jump out of the water. Wow, that's God. That's God's glory. And that's what they yell, holy, holy, holy. And it is this central fact that God is holy, that is crucial for you and I to understand. It is crucial. Why? Because you're not. Because you're not. Look at verse 5 of Isaiah. "And so I said," Isaiah says, "woe is me, for I am undone." Excuse me. "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah's response to this vision was fear. I'm undone. I'm a sinful man. And I've just seen a holy God. And I am in trouble. I would suggest to you that fear is the appropriate response to a certain degree when you're faced with the presence of a holy God, especially as an unbeliever. You should fear him. He is holy. Three times he's holy. Look at verses 6 through 8. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin purged.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" So Isaiah's sin is dealt with, and he's given a job to do. God says, "Who will I send?" He says, "I'll do it." And God says, "Fine, you're going to go to the Jewish nation." Now look at verse 9. "And God said, and he said, go and tell this people. This is your message. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Paraphrase, go ahead and keep being stubborn. Go ahead and keep refusing to listen, keep refusing to believe. He's telling Isaiah in so many words, your ministry is going to be a failure by human standards. But does that statement, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, does that ring a bell from last week? Turn back to Luke and look at verses 9 and 10. Now, Brian taught on this last week. Then his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? And he said, to you, because you've come, because you have ears to hear, because your heart is prepared, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, to the multitudes, it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Jesus is telling the disciples the same thing that God said to Isaiah. And don't miss this. It wasn't lost on them. The disciples are starting to make this connection that Jesus is God. And they're afraid because God is holy and they are not. Who is Jesus to you? Really, who is Jesus to you? Some people say he's a myth, never existed. You might as well say Abraham Lincoln never existed. There is that ship sailed a long time ago. There is abundance of historical evidence. There's more historical evidence that Jesus existed than Socrates. He existed. Now, what he was, that's something you got to determine. There was a guy named Jesus who lived in Palestine. That's a historical fact. Maybe he's just a good moral teacher to you or a great philosopher. Maybe he's just JC, your good buddy. I pray that you see Jesus the way the disciples eventually did, the way I do, the way the Bible presents him, the Son of God, equal to the Father in every way. I'm told that in the Quran, there's a verse or some verses that say, if you say that Jesus is God, you're accursed. Jesus is God. He is God. Jesus is God. 100% God Almighty. If all you see him is a teacher or a sort of a hippie, you have missed the truth and you're blind. And if you don't repent of that, what sight you have will be taken from you. What hearing you have will be removed. And if you're here this morning and you're a believer and you're living in rebellion to God, I'm telling you, you are on dangerous ground, not of losing salvation, not of going to hell, but of being practically useless for the kingdom. A distant cousin at best. Guys, he's so much more than we could ever think of. I want you, especially if you're here this morning and you've never trusted him as your Savior, I would beg you to see him as the Savior who died for you, so your sins can be forgiven, and more so the Messiah who rose again. For just as sure as I'm standing here, he is alive. Amen. And he's coming back. Amen. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, I'll be up front. I'd love to introduce him to you. Let's pray. I'll have the prayer team come up too, please. If you have any prayer, come up with the prayer team if you want to pray later. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy, for your kindness. I just pray, Father, that you would just touch the hearts and the minds and the ears of all who are here. In Jesus' name, amen.